Well, good morning. It's great to see you today. And it's been an eventful week in a lot of ways. I know this weekend, one of the hot topics of conversation in the Glenmore neighborhood has been the fire just above Yates Road. Some of you live really close to there. And I was at the office on Friday afternoon, and my daughter called me from work, and she said, "Hey, Dad, I tried calling home, and nobody's at home, and I tried calling Mom, and she's not picking up her cell phone, but I thought I'd call and let you know that from my workplace, where I'm working, I can see a fire in the hills, and it looks to me like it's right behind our house." And I said, "Yeah, whatever. It's just a fire. What's the big deal?" No, I did not. I jumped up from my desk, ran out to the parking lot, jumped in the car, and I didn't waste any time. Tried to get home as fast as I could, as most of us, I think, would. And as I was driving up Glenmore Road, I saw, as many of you probably did, saw the billowing smoke. I could see some of the flames, saw some of the cheese candling. And when I pulled into the driveway at home, my neighbors, they were all congregated outside, and there was a lot of conversation, a lot of excitement. Here's a view from our driveway. It shows that the fire was not really all that far away. So I watched as one neighbor was carrying suitcases into their car, loading up, and others were talking about what would be the most important things to pack. One neighbor asked if any of us could give him a ride out of there in case things got really bad, because his car was in the shop and he had no wheels that day. And isn't it true that fires have a way of creating community among people? You get to know your neighbors when something like that happens. Well, I went inside. I thought, what do I have to do to get ready? So I took out my phone. I'm starting to snap pictures of our valuables. You know, I thought, just in case there was going to be a future insurance claim, I should maybe take some pictures. Pictures of our piano, pictures of our leather couch, of our china cabinet. And when it all had settled down and the fire seemed to be a little bit more contained, it struck me. It struck me how easily we worry about the stuff that really doesn't matter. Oh, if there even is a remote chance of losing some of our treasured things, all of a sudden there's an urgency, isn't there? We go into high gear, we get activated. If there's a chance that our house could catch fire, we quickly get engaged. And I thought to myself, what if our spiritual house were on fire? What if our spiritual house were on fire? What if we were ill-prepared to stand before our holy God? Yeah, whatever. That can wait. What's a little spiritual fire? What's the big deal? In the end, everything will pan out, I'm sure. So why worry so much about God and the things of God? Why is it that we often don't jump up and do something when our souls are at stake? When our souls are at stake. What if there were sin in our lives? What if our spiritual house were on fire? What if we were not right with God? Would there be an urgency in our heart to make things right? Would we jump into action? You see, we can have things easily mixed up. I'm afraid the things that don't matter so much, like our stuff, can matter so much to us. And the things that should matter, like our souls, often matters so little to us. What if we weren't right with God? What if there were covetousness or envy, jealousy in our hearts? What if there were idolatry? What if there were addiction keeping us from peace with God? What if pride or selfishness, gossip or dishonesty were interfering in our relationship with the Holy One? What if there were a lack of love for God evident in our lives, a lack of love for our brother, for our sister? What if there were unforgiveness in our hearts? Would there be an urgency? Would there be an emergency? Would there be a plan to save our spiritual house from burning down? Today I want to talk to you about forgiveness or unforgiveness. You know, the Bible says a lot about forgiveness. There are a lot of passages that we could turn to, and what I'm going to share today will not answer all of your questions about forgiveness. I encourage you to go home and read the context around this text that we're going to be looking at, because Jesus introduces the text, this parable that we're looking at, with shedding more light on different angles of forgiveness. So take that to heart. We're not going to cover all your questions about forgiveness today. And so today I do want to talk about unforgiveness. We're in our summer series, our summer sermon series entitled The Parables of Jesus. You know, last summer around this time we did a series called Summer Psalms. And so you remember that? This time around we're doing a series on summer parables, the parables of Jesus. Today I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, verses 21 through 34. And do let me remind you to bring your Bibles along. It's a good habit to get into, to start flipping around and to following along. Please keep that in mind for next Sunday. Bring your Bibles along. Matthew 18, 21 through 34, and we find here the parable of the unforgiving servant, the parable of the unforgiving servant, something many of you will remember maybe from Sunday school days, or perhaps you've even read it recently. So let's read the text. Then Peter came up and he said to Jesus, he said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Is that enough? And you see, Peter thought himself quite generous here. According to rabbinic tradition, a Jew would forgive a brother his repeated sins up to three times. But after the third time, he was no longer obligated to extend forgiveness. And so Peter is generous with seven times. But Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times, indicating to us an unlimited number or an unlimited amount of times in light of how much we have been forgiven. Verse 23, therefore, the kingdom of heaven. This phrase comes up often. Lord uses it often. Kingdom of heaven. You see, the kingdom of heaven is not exclusively a reference to the future reign of Christ. I think sometimes we think that's Jesus talking about heaven here. No, the kingdom of heaven starts already here. And it is really a reference of the kingdom that Jesus established at his coming, a kingdom that is marked by God's rule in the lives of the followers of Jesus, a kingdom that takes root in the hearts of people who claim to know and follow Jesus, a kingdom that has implication in how we live our lives today here on earth and how we treat one another here on earth. Verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. It's a staggering number. One talent equaled roughly 20 years of wages. One talent, 20 years of wages. So 10,000 talents would equal a number in the millions or even billions when translated into modern times. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold together with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. Verse 26, so the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. 100 denarii equal to about 4 months of wages for a common laborer. 4 months of wages. And he, seizing him, began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down. He pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. Well, this first servant, he refused, and he went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And then his master summoned him, and he said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. If you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Why don't we pray? Let's bow for prayer. Our God, our Heavenly Father, as we consider these serious words spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that you would soften our hearts, grant us receptive hearts this morning, grant us a readiness to see ourselves in this story, grant us a readiness to concede our own slowness to forgive. And Lord, in our weakness, help us see the miracle of your grace as it has visited us, the undeserving, and may your grace teach us and move us and motivate us to be gracious to those who are undeserving in our own eyes. Lord, would you change our hearts? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this parable that Jesus tells his disciples here, it obviously shows that there is something seriously wrong with the servant, right? Servant who was forgiven so much and then could not find it in his own heart to forgive the small debt that was owed to him. You know, I don't know, I've read this several times, and I think our temptation in the story is to say, well, if I were that servant, that first guy, if I were that one, having been forgiven millions, even billions, of course I would be sure to forgive someone who owed me only a few $100. At least I would give him extra time to pay back. So, if that's us, how does this parable even relate to us? Is this even a story for us? Is it a story for us? Well, what strikes me in this parable of the unforgiving servant is how exaggerated these examples are that Jesus uses. Why does Jesus give a number like 10,000 talents, a number that would have been outside the realm of any realistic debt his disciples would have been able to even relate to? It's a debt that no one could imagine incurring, nor a debt anyone could imagine ever having to pay back. And then why would the servant say to the king, have patience with me and I will pay you everything, when that would have never been even a remote possibility? Why this exaggeration in this parable? You see, if we are to find ourselves in this story, I trust we will find ourselves in this point, that we all have incurred a debt. We all have incurred a debt so great, so massive, so immense, that it is impossible for you and I to ever pay it back. Isn't that where we fit into the story? Do you believe that that's true? There's a debt that we couldn't ever repay. The debt we owe is the result of our sin that alienates us from God and makes us objects of God's wrath. So massive is this debt that no matter how hard we try, no matter how much you sacrifice, no matter what we attempt by way of religion or good deeds, we cannot pay the debt we owe. We cannot contribute anything, in fact, to warrant God's forgiveness of us, forgiveness of our sin. And you see, one of the surprises in the story is that the king, though at first indicating that the servant is deserving of judgment and he has it coming to him, what's surprising is that instead of raining down with severe punishment upon the servant and selling him together with his family and all his belongings, the surprising thing is in the way the king responds to the servant's plea for mercy. Verse 26, so the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him his debt. He released him, forgiving him this enormous debt. And we know that this king, he was under no obligation to show mercy. The king had every right to meet the servant with judgment, but instead he meets him with grace. He meets him with grace. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Have you heard that definition? Grace is really receiving something that we don't deserve. The servant deserved sentencing, but instead of sentencing, the servant is set free. He's set free from this massive debt that he could have never repaid. And instead of punishment, the servant receives forgiveness. Notice that the servant thinks he can still make good on his debt. He somehow believes that he has the power to get himself out of his dilemma. Have patience with me. I will pay you everything. But he fails to see his utter bankruptcy. He fails to see how great his debt is. And I wonder if that can't happen to us sometimes, that we fail to see how great our debt is. One of the great secrets of knowing that you are indeed a Christian, that you are indeed a Christian, lies in the recognition that you yourself are utterly bankrupt. I don't think we can be or become Christians without seeing how bankrupt we really are. Amen? Isn't that true? There's no need for grace then. There's no need for a Savior. See, a true Christian stops promising to pay back the debt that we owe God. As a Christian, you know you can't even go there. A true Christian ceases to defend himself and his attempt at somehow making himself worthy before God. A true Christian is finished with recounting his efforts to show that, hey, I'm really a good person, God. We stop doing that. A true Christian has refrained from all efforts to make himself acceptable to God. A true Christian has come to see that only grace, only God's grace paves the way that leads us home. Only God's grace saves us. And God's grace is enough. God's grace is enough. Our debt has been canceled completely in full. Our guilt has been atoned for. 1 Peter 3:18, we looked at this verse a few months back. For Christ died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That is grace. That's grace. And only God's grace sets us free. Only God's grace affords us forgiveness. And in all of this, our contribution is what? It's nil. It's nix. It's naught. It's nothing. And don't believe for a moment that our acceptance, our deciding to receive God's grace, earns us anything. It does not. Because the free gift of God cannot be earned. The free gift of God cannot be earned. We cannot earn God's forgiveness, not even in the tiniest bit. We are freed entirely by God's grace alone as we receive this gift by faith. And so, it's really quite an incredible story, isn't it? After receiving this incredible gift, after having been forgiven so much and so undeservedly and so freely, Peter earlier asked this question, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him, as many as seven times? Or the NIV puts it this way, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? And as we hear the response of Jesus, and he says, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Why? Well, the point that Jesus makes is that if God forgives us so extravagantly by grace, then certainly we cannot put a limit on the grace with which we meet our brother or our sister. If we are in the story, which I think we are, by the way. If we are in this story, if we are the recipients of this grace of receiving what we don't deserve, God's forgiveness through Jesus Christ, who died for us and atoned for all of our sins, and we receive, instead of condemnation and punishment, we are indeed treated by God our Father, not as our sins deserve, nor as does he repay us according to our iniquities, Psalm 103:10. But he showers us with this grace, and it keeps on giving and giving. Then how could we ever withhold? This is really the question of the parable. How could we ever withhold that the kind of forgiveness that we ourselves have already received? How could we ever withhold forgiveness from a brother or sister? After accepting such extravagant grace, after obtaining such undeserved pardon, after having our debt canceled forever, and having been set free from the deserved consequences of our indebtedness to God, how could we possibly fail to see others as worthy of our forgiveness? Now, I think we probably all know that forgiveness is a good thing, right? I mean, they teach you that in psychology 101. Forgiving someone is a good thing, and it's bad for you to be unforgiving. It hurts you. Now, we think that most of us find it difficult to forgive, don't we? I find it difficult to forgive sometimes. Forgive those who have wronged us, or abused us, slandered us, mistreated us, neglected us, lied to us, took something of value from us. It's not easy to forgive. I think that's why the Bible talks so much about forgiveness. If it were easy, Jesus wouldn't have to keep bringing it up. It's not easy to forgive the same person again and again and again. And to forgive for forgiveness' sake, to forgive for the sake that we feel better about ourselves, for the sake of finding some sort of inner peace, those are good things. You know, it's said that unforgiveness is choosing to stay trapped in a jail cell. Have you heard that before? If you are unforgiving, you choose to stay trapped in a jail cell of bitterness, serving time for someone else's crime. And I think there's some truth to that. But practicing forgiveness for the sake of our own peace and our own well-being is not the basis that Jesus speaks of here. That motive lacks a mainspring. It lacks the foundation of what true forgiveness really is all about. Why would you want to forgive someone who has wronged you? You see, we can easily feel a sense of self-righteousness when we can hold on to a grudge. Have you ever been there? It kind of makes us feel good somehow, right? If we can hang on to some bitterness, gain this sense of self-justification. Sometimes we just don't want to let go of those offenses. But Jesus suggests to us here in this story, he says, we have to. We must let go. And not for the sake of our own peace and our own well-being, though that can be a byproduct, an important one. But Jesus says we must forgive. We have an obligation to forgive. Matthew 6:15, he says, but if you do not forgive others their sins, neither will your Father forgive your sins. That's a motivator, isn't it? If you do not forgive others their sins, neither will your Father forgive your sins. See, forgiveness for the Christian is tied, and this is what I love about this parable. Forgiveness for us is tied to the experience of having received and having experienced forgiveness firsthand by our own Heavenly Father. When we practice forgiveness, it's because we have already received grace. See, forgiveness for the Christian is a grace-based activity. It's grace-based forgiveness that we offer. It's not flippant. We'll take another sermon. What is forgiveness not? Right? It's not flippant. Read the preceding verses there in Matthew chapter 18. Jesus lays out a process of how reconciliation takes place. Brother sins against you, you go and confront him, talk to him. If he doesn't listen, you go with another person or two. Then if he still doesn't listen, you go before the church. Forgiveness is not, it's not flippant. There's process involved. There's repentance involved. But forgiveness is grace-based. It springs out of our experience of receiving grace in our own lives. We love because He first loved us. We forgive because He first loved us. We forgive freely because we ourselves have been forgiven. Forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. Colossians chapter 3:13. In the same manner in which Jesus has forgiven you, we are to forgive one another. In Ephesians 4:32, the Apostle Paul lays out for us how we are to live in this kingdom where God rules our hearts and lives. And he says this, he says, be kind to one another. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Forgiving one another. How? Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. As God in Christ forgave you. You see, when we forgive first and foremost on account of having received forgiveness by grace alone. So Jesus in the story exaggerates the interactions between the players. And I believe he does so that we may see how preposterous it would be for any of us who claim to be recipients of God's grace to then withhold forgiveness to others. The debt was so outrageous, so unimaginably great. The forgiveness was so unexpected and so completely undeserved. And then the response of the servant was so unbelievably mean and merciless. Sometimes we don't get the message unless it is pretty crass, exaggerated. Verse 28, but when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down, pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and he went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Let me ask you this morning, have you experienced the grace of God in your own life? Not just heard about it, not just come to church and heard gospel messages. Have you experienced in your heart and received His full forgiveness through Jesus Christ, who paid for our debt in full and exchanged your sin with His perfect righteousness that He gifted you with? Have you received that? Do you relish, do you rejoice in that daily? Have you experienced that kind of being set free? For you see, the grace of God, when received, changes us. Changes people. It has to. You cannot remain the same. Grace comes to us not without responsibility. Right? Yes, God's grace is free, but it's not without consequence. The Apostle Paul says something like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says there, but by the grace of God I am who I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. It produced something. I mean, you can't experience this extravagant grace and walk away from it, as did this guy in our story, surprisingly, and not have it have an effect. And that's what is so exaggerated. It's so ludicrous. It's so impossible. And so the experience of God's grace revolutionizes not only our lives, but it revolutionizes our relationships with one another. The grace of God, when received, is not without effect. It leads to things. It leads to things like service. That's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. He says he worked harder than all of the rest. It leads to living godly lives, as we learned in our men's study on Tuesday, just this last Tuesday, from Titus chapter 2. It leads to godliness. It leads to saying no to the world. It leads to a readiness to extend forgiveness to others. If you experience grace, you can't help but pass it on, if you have indeed experienced it. You see, if the grace of God has not changed us, has not gotten a hold of us, then we have to ask the question, have I even received the grace of God? So the other question I need to ask this morning is this. Is there someone in your life that you need to forgive? Someone who's wronged you? Someone who's disappointed you? Someone who's mistreated you? Is there someone in your life that you need to forgive? Forgive because you have been forgiven so much. Oh, we may say, but Pastor, you don't understand. You thought that? You don't understand. My spouse or my friend or my father or mother or son or daughter, they hurt me so badly. You don't understand. I just can't. I just can't. Verse 27, and out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. That is what our Heavenly Father has done for us. And so will we then not show grace to those who don't deserve it after we ourselves have received grace that we in no means have deserved ourselves? So you see, our failure to forgive receives a severe warning in this text. We should not miss that. Verse 32, then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So I want to encourage us to take these words serious. They are serious words, aren't they? And you know, I know that there are probably a lot of things in our lives that are important right now. Some of you are already out there on the parking lot and you're going like, what's for lunch and what are we going to do this afternoon and what do I have to get ready for work on Monday? And a lot of us are busy people. You have urgent things to attend to, I'm sure, as I do. There are priorities in our lives that are vying for our attention all the time. You know, some of us have all kinds of fires burning right now, don't we? That cause us to have to take action and give attention to different things and to rush off to our next engagement, to our next emergency. But I want to ask you to take a moment to think about the kind of fires in your life that can destroy things in a terrible way, can destroy your life. You know, Satan wants to set those kind of fires in our lives. And he wants to distract us with so many other things, so many other priorities, that we don't give attention to those fires that affect our soul. You know, and one of those fires potentially is found in our relationships with one another. Our relationships. I think that's often where Satan wants to hook in. It's to destroy relationships. It's to destroy our peace with God because we often don't live in peace with one another. And I want to ask you to think about the person in your life that you find hard to forgive. It's a fire. It needs attention. I want to ask you to take a step to end unforgiveness in your heart. To end unforgiveness in your heart. Don't push it out. You see, the fire of unforgiveness has the potential to destroy so much in our lives. Don't let it. Don't allow it. Think about God's amazing grace. Keep running back there. Keep going there again and again. Think, meditate, enjoy, relish the grace of God in your own life and all that you have received from Him. Receive that in your heart, His love, His forgiveness, His action in Jesus to completely cleanse and clear your record of wrongs through the shedding of His blood. Go back there, revisit it daily. And then go. And then go and pass on what we have so liberally received ourselves by grace. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Why don't we sing as we close our service, and then we'll have a closing prayer. But I want you, and invite you to stand with me as we sing a closing song. I sang it earlier, What Can I Do? Well, I think the Lord has given us some answers to that question this morning, hasn't He, in His Word? What can I do? Let's stand together as we sing.